I invite you to take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you're a visitor today, there should be a Bible in front of you. I would encourage you to read along with us, and if you would like, you can take that as a gift from us to you. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, if I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, one more time we would ask that your Spirit would be our preacher, our teacher, that he would draw us face to face with your glory in the face of Jesus. And Father, that you would do a good work of transformation in some measure to every single heart. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return to our observation of the Apostle Paul and this 10-month series that we're going to do titled The Apostle Paul, A Man in Christ Walking with Christ. And we do so, and I gave you a lengthy introduction last week, and we do so because we want to observe the Apostle Paul not as an apostle. We want to view him as a Christian, as what it is to be a Christian, the model Christian, so to speak. And we're going to look at the Apostle Paul in three veins. One, and we're in this now in the Philippians 3 passage, is the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul. What made him tick, for lack of a better word? What was the driving force in the Apostle Paul's life? And it was this single passion, and that is to know Christ, to experience Christ. And then as we continue on, we're going to look at the spiritual prayer life of Paul, and in particular the prayers, the prison epistle, Ephesians, the prayers found in those. Paul's prayer life is radical. And it should mark our prayer life as well. And then finally, we're going to look at the controlling power of the Apostle Paul. And what was it that controlled him? What was it that was the fruit of a passion for Christ? And that would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we'll see that Paul would proclaim, it wasn't my doctrine, though that's important. It wasn't my theology, though that's important. It wasn't my service, though that's important. Is that he would say that the controlling power in my life was the love of Christ. It was the love of Christ that drove everything that he did, and it's the love of Christ that sustained him through all that he endured as a follower of Jesus. So that's kind of our outline for the next 10 months, the consuming passion of Christ, of Paul, the spiritual prayer life of Paul, and the controlling power of Paul. And we find ourselves once again on the third stopover in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. And what we find here is one of the most personal portions of Scripture in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you would go through and read from verse 7 all the way through 14, you will find the personal pronoun I used at least 12 times. And when he emphasizes himself, he's not emphasizing himself. The I melds or melts away into the person of Jesus Christ. It was always Christ. And so it's a good lesson for us when we give our testimony, and we all have a testimony, and it's right to use a personal pronoun, I, in regards to coming to Christ. But be very careful that the emphasis doesn't shift to where it's all about you, and it's not about him who made you new in him. And so this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And what we see from verses 4 through 6 is what he was, and then we find the transition in verse 7 through 8 of what he had become. And that's where we pick it up in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. One could spend months just on that testimony of the Apostle Paul. And what he is telling us is that he's not all about knowing facts about Jesus or knowing about Jesus. And last week we made a distinction between what it means to know Jesus and what it means to know about Jesus. To know about Jesus is not transformational. Knowing Jesus is transformational. And what we will see in the passion of the Apostle Paul is this man was apprehended by the person of Christ, that there wasn't a single area in his life that was not transformed by him. In a real way, what we see in the Apostle Paul in this testimony of his insatiable, consuming passion for Christ, it models what we would read in Psalm 63 and 1 and 2. The psalmist would say, "O God, you are my God, earnestly or early or at the dawn I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." I mentioned last week that there's multiple reasons why we're studying Paul, obviously as the model. But the last reason is I want us to do a self-examination. We need to ask ourselves the question as we put our Christian life up on the mirror of the Apostle Paul's Christian life, and we ask ourselves, is that me? Is that I? Because when you see Paul, you cannot elevate him to some super Christian. You can't elevate him beyond what his testimony is. And his testimony is to be normative of the Christian. Granted, there'll never be another Apostle Paul. But the experience of Christ that Paul had is to mark every true Christian. Now, we're not going to be knocked off a horse if that was the case on the Damascus Road. We're not going to ride down Post Road and get knocked off. It's not going to happen. But what is going to happen is there will be an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ that leaves you so changed that you can never go back. And so what Paul is giving for us is this insatiable hunger for Christ. And this passion for Jesus, as I mentioned, is to be normative for the Christian. A.W. Tozer, and I'm sure some of you have read his books, and I would encourage you, in his classic, The Pursuit of God, he penned that in 1948. These are the words that he said. Now remember, this is a long time ago. The title, as I mentioned, The Pursuit of God, but the opening chapter is Following Hard After God. That is a great title to what Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14 tells us. Is that Paul was a man hard after Jesus. He could never get enough of Christ, and he never lost the wonder of what happened to him. And we'll look at that further on this morning. Tozer says this. Quote, "I want deliberately," concerning chapter 1, Falling Hard After God, "I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to a present low estate." That's 75 years ago, 78 years ago. "The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He wants to be wanted. Christ wants to be wanted. Too bad that many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain." End quote. Tozer would go on and apply this to the church. Quote, "The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but never satisfy the longing of the heart," end quote. For all of you that are sacrificially serving the Lord, and Awana's going to start soon, and some of you have signed up, and some of you are going to return for more of that labor among the children. It's a wonderful ministry, and I look forward with my wife being part of the team again. But do not ever look at the service you do for the Lord as your means of satisfaction. It is Christ himself. And if you look and try to find spiritual satisfaction in your activity for the Lord, that is only going to carry you so far. And you'll find reason not to serve. And you'll find discouragement. And so Tozer's point was, it's all about Christ. The Apostle Paul's point in Philippians 3, 7 through 14, it's all about Christ. He knew this simplicity. Paul knew this simplicity. If you were to sit down with him, and I mentioned this last week, if you were to ask him, you know, "Paul, what is about your life?" And he would look at you and say, "I do one thing." And you would scratch your head like I would. I'd say, "Paul, that's not true. I followed you around for weeks, and you do many things." You are constantly doing things. And Paul would smile at us and he said, no, I do one thing. And he would say that later on in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. He would say, or I press on towards the goal, or verse 13, but one thing I do. What was the one thing that he did? It was Christ. That I might know him. That I might experience him. That I might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That one thing I do, and from that one thing, everything else flows. And Paul would be able to say out of the simplicity of his passion for Christ, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live, Christ. Could you say that today? Could you look in the mirror with a transparency of judgment seat, judgment day clarity? Could you look in the mirror and say, for me to live, Christ? Paul would say that his passion led to the pursuit, the intensity of his pursuit, which we will look at later on in this series. But we go back now to verse 8, because verse 8 really summarizes the whole of the Apostle Paul's life. It also is to summarize and be the compass by which we drive our life. And it doesn't matter what our roles are. The noble calling of a stay-at-home mom homeschooling, the man that has to go to the factory, whatever we are, God has called us in his providence, those are the venues to which we pursue Christ and manifest Christ. Paul would say that, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He would also say in verse 10, you'll see it again, that I might know him. How would we define that? How would we define knowing a Christ that we've never seen? There's a hymn, a well-known hymn by E.E.W. Hewitt. It's called More About Jesus. Stanza 1 goes, more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. The refrain, more about Jesus, more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Stanza 2, more about Jesus, let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And stanza 3 reads, more about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. Now the refrain may say more about Jesus, but the substance of the hymn is not about Jesus, it is Jesus. It's the relational component of knowing him. And for the Apostle Paul, when he was captured by Christ on the Damascus Road, that capture led to a total abandonment of himself to Christ. And don't for a second, don't give yourself a pass saying, well, that's the Apostle Paul. I'm not like him. No, you're not like him. But the same Christ that transformed him also transforms us. And so the very real sense, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, it goes beyond just sitting in a class and hearing a sermon about Jesus, and you walk away here at 12 o'clock and nothing has happened to you. And you go about your life saying that I believe in Jesus, but yet there's not transformation occurring in your life. I'm not bringing a condemnation on you. I'm certainly not beating you. There is a very lack of reality in modern-day Christianity about Jesus Christ and the believer. And Paul is bringing us back face-to-face to what it truly means to be a Christian. And if you were to look at the Apostle Paul's life as we do, you're going to see that there wasn't one single area of his life that wasn't touched by the Lordship of Jesus. His will, his affections, his mind, his possessions, his goals, his time, his priorities, his resources, his desires, his relationships, all of it had been placed at the altar of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he did that out of gratitude and love because of what Christ had done for him. And so when we read about knowing Jesus, you and I must understand it's in the context of relationship. Now, that's a loaded word in Christian circles. You ask a Christian today about, do you believe in Jesus? And a lot of times, you're going to say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I would ask you to follow that up with saying to that person, what does that mean? Define for me what this personal relationship. Oftentimes, it is in the context of, well, I'm an individual and I'm separated from the body of Christ, and I pretty well, just me and Jesus, I don't need anybody else. The relationship that we have with the living God, it is relationship. It is an experiential knowledge of Him that, as I said, touches every bit of your being. Jesus would say in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, Jesus is praying this relational aspect of it. And so as a Christian, we're not just professing a belief in Jesus. That's true, we do profess. But that profession must be affirmed by a possession of Jesus Christ, which in turn actually means that He possesses you. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's certainly important that we know the Lord and not just about Lord. You can know a lot of facts about Jesus and die and go to hell. You can know that He came and was born of a virgin and that He died on a cross and rose from the dead, and you will die in your sins and go to hell. The only evidence of true new birth is a transformed life. Now, that is not to get you to doubt your salvation. I would never do that. If anything, it is to affirm your salvation. Is that you see in your life that I came to a point in my life that the Lord Jesus Christ was real to me. I understood my relationship to God was estranged, and that He became my Savior, my Redeemer, and that now I live under His complete lordship willfully. That's how you know you're a Christian. If your understanding of a Christian is that I made a profession of faith in Christ, but it doesn't, you fit Him in when you can, and well, I can't do this and this, but I can't. That's not Christianity. That might be some form of biblical morality, but it's not Christianity. The Apostle Paul had this consuming desire to know Christ. Now, did he know Him? Now, remember when he writes this. This is 30 years after he was changed on the Damascus Road. His zeal for Christ intensified. One of the things about being a Christian, and as you mature as a Christian, there's always that danger as you take the gospel for granted. And you take for granted that you're in a church where the Bible's taught. And you take for granted that you even have this book in your home. Paul never lost, and we're going to look at this in four ways. Paul never lost the wonder of the transformation that Jesus Christ made in his life. When Paul came down the Damascus Road and Jesus apprehended him, he would never be the same. And every one of us who know or profess the name of Christ, we should be able to look in our life and see that life is never the same. And if it is the same, one of two things. Is that you're not growing, or you've never really encountered Christ. And if you're growing, you know what's going to happen? Your life is going to continue to migrate to more and more of Jesus. More and more of Jesus. You're going to find the things of the world are losing their hold on you. You're going to find that self-denial is something you embrace more and more as you go on. There's a maturing process of Christ. And the maturing process is that He increases and we decrease. That's how you measure maturity. It's the conformity into the image of Christ that comes from walking with Christ and being absorbed with Him. Now take a look at what Paul compared his former life with. Knowing Him compared. That's why I put it in the outline. Knowing Him compared. This man had a heavy list of a who's who. His righteous superiorities were unparalleled. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's basically saying, oh, you think that you have a right? You think that you're, let me tell you, I am far, far superior than any of you. I've achieved far more than anybody. I was circumcised. I was a choice heritage as an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was trained under the great Gamaliel. He was a who's who of the religious community and had a reputation as such. And you know what he says? Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, whatever statute, whatever achievements, whatever accolades, whatever standing I think I had with God, I count all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Three times you're going to find the verb count or counted. This is an accounting term. It's as if Paul takes a ledger and he writes down his former life, all the things he achieved, and it was a lot. And then he takes this other side and it says the surpassing worth of Christ. And he takes this side of it and he rips it off and he crumbles it up and he tosses it away. He says, this is what matters. Is that us? Is that us? Right now, are we able to say everything in my life? By the way, he lost his family too. When a Jew became a Christian, it was over. I want to ask each and one of you, as one of your loving pastors, and it's a burden for me because I want to see it in my own life and my wife, is I want you to ask this hard question. Do I place anyone or anything above Jesus Christ in my life? If you are, then you are falling short of what the New Testament claims we are to be as Christians. You say, that's pretty narrow. It is very narrow. But Paul would say, there's not a single thing that I would sacrifice for Christ. Not my family. Be very careful. We're oriented family. We're about families here. Love family. Love crying babies. There's a lot of them. When I first got here, long 23 and a half years ago, it wasn't like that. Now I love it because you know what babies are? It's a sign of life. Be very careful that you don't make your family an idol. If you put your family above your allegiance to Jesus Christ, your family is an idol. And if you put your occupation, or if even you put your physical comfort above the Lord Jesus, then you have just committed idolatry. There are so many idols that we don't know until it gets down to what Paul is showing us, that the Christian life is a passion to know Jesus Christ. And Paul would say, I put everything that I've gained on this side, and I put the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ on this side, and that stuff isn't even worthy to be mentioned. And notice what he says of it. Notice what he says of it. It's in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, let me say something. If you feel a little uncomfortable with what I just said, because all of us, to some extent, we probably fight idolatry in our lives. There's things that are competing for allegiance with Jesus Christ. If that makes you uncomfortable, you know, welcome to the crowd. But let me tell you this. What you gain by a complete surrender and placing the supremacy of Jesus Christ in your life, you're going to have one regret, that it didn't occur earlier. What you gain far surpasses anything that you think that are value in this life. I'm not saying neglect family. I'm not saying neglect any of that stuff. But they are not the priorities. And notice what he says, though. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, rubbish in ESV is kind of weak, and I know a lot of translations use rubbish. The King James calls it dung. Dung. Now, maybe we don't understand quite what that word is, but if you do a word study with this, do you know how graphic this word is? Some translations just called it filth, or unwanted material, rejected as worthless, or trash. But Paul refers to it as solid animal waste. I found that pretty gross. And yet Paul would say, that's exactly everything that I have in life and gained in life compared to Christ. That's what it is. It's animal waste. It's parallel to what we know in the Old Testament, Isaiah, about our works are like filthy rags. Menstrual rags is what it's referred to. Paul gave up a lot. He gave up reputation, he gave up family, he gave up prestige, position, comfortable life, and all of it because it was worthless, because he had seen the beauty of Christ. And he had been captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would boast in all these things, but now he was boasting in the Lord himself. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 really got a hold of Paul, where the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the man, the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Friends, that is the simplicity of the Christian life. We are to be a people that is consumed with Jesus. We are to be a people that knows what it means to walk daily with the living God. Well, how do we learn that? Well, one thing is we've got to commit ourselves. We'll see this later on. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, because we're going to see how Paul pursued this. It was the pearl of great prize. Matthew 13, 45, 46, again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus in his parable, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Friends, I would ask you, as I ask myself, is Jesus Christ so precious in your life that if someone lived with you for a week, would they walk away and say of you, there's a Christ-consumed person? There's a Jesus-passionate person. Friends, that's how the Bible describes a Christian. Is emotion involved? Yes, but not entirely. Jonathan Edwards, he preached a sermon called The Excellent Christ. He said this, quote, "They that have found Christ have found a fountain that is exceeding full, full of that which they stand in need of for the supply of the wants and satisfy the cravings of their souls, a fountain of that happiness that is true happiness, that which is exquisitely sweet, a fountain of living waters from whence rivers are continually flowing." Friends, have you found that to be true? Have I found that to be true? That in discovering of Jesus Christ and who he is, that I have found in him a fountain of exceeding full and full joy that supplies all my wants? Or are you a discontented Christian? Perhaps a complaining Christian? A dissatisfied Christian? A discouraged Christian? It's not because God has not given us all things in Christ. It could very well is that we don't know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, I don't want you to despair. It's easy to listen to this and say, I'm not there. You know what's amazing about the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ? He wants us to be there. He has provided all we need to be able to say, I behold the King in his beauty. I'm able to walk like Paul walked. Yes, it's progressive. Yes, there's three steps forward, two steps backwards for one step gain. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. But the prize is worth it. The prize is Jesus. The prize is an intimacy of fellowship now that is to be a foretaste of eternity. When Jesus says to the disciples that my joy may be in you and my joy may be full, that's not just eschatological. That's now. The Christian life is to be one of joy. Well, I want you to think about the surpassing worth of Christ in four specific elements. And every one of you, if you're a Christian, you've experienced this. Now, we can spend eternity talking about the surpassing worth of Jesus. But I want you to go back when you became a Christian, or even before you became a Christian. And I want you to just allow the Spirit of God to take you and to remind you of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Paul never lost sight of these things. There's four of them. There's more, but these are four for the sake of time. But these are four that are applicable to every single Christian. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great divines, the Scottish divines of the 17th century, he said, remember, these are realities known in the heart and shaping the life of the believer. And this is what we're going to look at. These are the realities that are to be in the heart and shaping the life of every believer. And so as you think about your own Christian life, as we go through these elements of the surpassing worth of Christ, one, remember when you did have them or you experienced them. Number two, if you don't have them, start begging God for them. Start asking God to make these real in your life. I want every one of you who knows Christ to experience what God has provided for us. And he's provided for us all we need to live a life above the circumstances, a life that's not driven by emotions, a life that is consistently steady as she goes as we drive, as we sail towards heaven, a life that presents to the world the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And for Christians that are like this, up again, all over the place, there's no testimony in the world. That's how the world is. The world needs to see from us a consistency. In season, out of season, when we feel it, when we don't. And these are four realities of the surpassing worth that's found in Jesus Christ that is to be ours and to be enjoyed. And these are certainly in the Apostle Paul. Number one, there's a surpassing worth in Christ's love. The surpassing worth in Christ's love. There's another hymn. I'm going to quote another hymn, The Love of God. I can only quote them because I can't sing. But the third stanza in The Love of God says this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe be made by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. When Jesus got ready to wash his disciples' feet, John 13 starts out like this: having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That doesn't mean to the end of their life, which is true. It doesn't mean to the end of his life, which is true. It means to the fullest possible extent. And what is the fullest possible extent of God's love? Endless. It is a well that will never run dry. Are you drinking from that well? Have you found yourself overwhelmed at times with the love of God for you, that all you want to do is be near him, to enjoy him? Do you read your Bible to come to this book so that you could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that you beg God, please, I just want Christ. I just want to know him. Or do you read your Bible hit and miss, or maybe it's more missed than hit? If that's your case, it's no wonder you're a mess as a Christian. Again, it's not an indictment. I've been a messed up Christian too many times. It always will go back to losing the wonder of who God is and the wonder of what he's done in my life. Galatians 2:20 was Martin Luther's favorite verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here it is. This is what Luther loved. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Luther's commentary on Galatians is phenomenal. It's one of the best in history. But you know what when he writes about Galatians 2:20, do you know what he said was the most important word to him in that verse? I thought, well, I'm crucified with Christ, or Christ lives in me. No, he said it was the word me. Me. Why? Because God's love is personal. God's love is personal. It's individual. And if we're going to have a passion for Christ, which means a passion to know him, then it makes absolute sense the starting point is to be overwhelmed by his love. Thomas Brooks said, lovers love to be together. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, he says to neglect scripture is to neglect Christ. And the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus in his love for us is one of the magnets that draws the believer to want more of him. And you say, well, I don't understand all this. Get alone with God and your Bible and start praying the prayers that we're going to talk about eventually, especially Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul would pray for believers that we might be strengthened in our inner being, that we might know the love of Christ, that we might experience the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of the love of God and the love of Christ and the fullness of God. Beloved, that is a prayer for believers. And I'm fearful that we pray more for earthly comfort than we do for spiritual encounters with God. And we are to be a people that are after him. Like Paul, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The reason why the Apostle Paul lived on that plane, it was because of his passion for Christ. And friend, that is open for us too. God's love for us is so precious because it's so personal. Is it personal for you? Can you recall the last time that you just pulled away from all the screaming voices of the world and demands upon you just to get alone with your Bible so that you can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and His love for you? Friends, that's not some weird mystical Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. It's pulling away from all the things of the world and saying no to those things because I must get close to this Jesus. So one of the surpassings worth of knowing Christ is in His love. Paul never lost sight of that, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Secondly, there's a surpassing worth in Christ's mercy. In Christ's mercy. Just take an inventory on your life of how merciful God's been to you. You'll spend hours. Jonathan Edwards, in his personal narrative, he writes of a time that he went out into the Hudson River meadows down there, and he got off his horse, and he was meditating on the attributes of God, and one attribute in particular was mercy. He says, I was meditating on the mercy of God, and I'll paraphrase it, but read the narrative. He said, I was overwhelmed with the mercy of God and the goodness of God that all I wanted to do was to be annihilated, that Christ would be all in me. I read that and I thought, could I say that? Could I say that I have tasted the goodness of God? I have tasted the mercy of God to the extent where all I want is Him to be magnified in every single area of my life. I want Him to consume me, that out of my mouth, I don't go hardly any time without talking about Him. The one who captured me. This is what's so great about the Apostle Paul. He never lost sight of Christ's mercy. Think about His mercy to you before you became a Christian. Think about all the things that could have happened to you that didn't. And then think about His mercy and His patience before you became a Christian. And then after you became a Christian. I think the two greatest displays of God's love, obviously the cross of Christ. The second is His patience. Look how patient He's been with you as His child. Look how many times we've been so wrapped up in the world and so wrapped up in ourselves that we neglect Him, that we don't cultivate the relationship. We come to church because we have to. We're afraid of what people will think of us if we don't come to church. And you feel guilty. And when you're here, you just endure it, waiting to get out of here. And I'm not saying that because I'm saying it because I've been there. The point is, though, that's because we've lost the wonder of what mercy is. Paul never, ever lost that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul never lost the wonder of being the recipient of God's mercy. And you know what mercy is? It's closely related to compassion. We may even say that mercy is compassion in action. One of the great examples is the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Jesus would commend him because he had compassion. It says, but Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion, but his compassion was real because he got involved. And which of these things do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And Jesus is quizzing the religious crowd. He said, the one who showed mercy. So see, we have compassion in action, and it's defined as mercy by Jesus. And look how God, in His actions of compassion to us every day by showing us mercy. You know what amazes me? As much as we neglect Him, as much as we mire ourselves in the things of the world, God never writes us off. He never says, oh, you don't want me? You don't want to read my word? You don't want to cultivate a relationship with me? Well, fine. Then I'll go and spend time with someone that wants me. Aren't you glad he never does that? The minute you turn around and say, I have lived for the wrong things, you know what God does? He meets you like the prodigal father. And he reaches to you. And he says, welcome. Welcome back. So if that describes you today, and to a certain extent we all will be there sometime, if you've lost the wonder of God's love, if you're lost being overwhelmed by God's mercy, turn around and look to your Father and look unto Jesus and say, Lord, give me a passion to be overwhelmed by your mercy and captured by your love once again. Here's a third thing that's found in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Can we understand why Paul wanted so much to be controlled or so much to be passionate about Jesus? Because he was overwhelmed with God's love. He was absolutely captivated by God's mercy. But then the third thing, the surpassing worth in Christ's righteousness. And the danger in a church like ours is that where theology matters, its theology can just become cold facts that lie in the head. Do you know what theology is supposed to do? Right doctrine? It's supposed to inform your head, inflame your heart, and move your feet. Right doctrine is supposed to inform your mind, inflame your heart with love to him who is the doctrine, and then move you to a willful obedience into the world proclaiming that doctrine. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, you may remember we were in Romans a short time ago. But in chapter 3, verse 21, there's the transition. Paul had brought condemnation to the whole world leading up to verse 20 in Romans 3. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute about this righteousness. We are righteous because of the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus. We know that. The active obedience fulfilling the law that we cannot keep but that we are responsible to. And the passive obedience is paying the debt that we owed on the cross. And so we will proclaim righteousness, the just shall live by faith in the righteousness of Christ. But I want you to understand that righteousness is not just the work of Christ. It is a relational term of Christ himself. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that God the Father has made Christ to be our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption, and our righteousness. Don't divorce the work of Christ from the person of Christ. Because if you do that, all you're going to do is focus on all God has done for you and all God gives you, and you're going to find a very stale Christian life because the works and what he gives you is designed to make you enamored about the giver, not what he has done. Now, yes, we thank him for all those things. But you lose the wonder of the Christian life when you forget that everything is relational in the context of walking with God. Let me make you uncomfortable with this statement. If you cultivated your marriage, communication, time together, the intimacy of that relationship, if you cultivated your marriage like you cultivate your walk with Jesus Christ right now, how healthy would your marriage be? If your marriage modeled and mirrored your relationship with Jesus Christ right now, how would your marriage be? For the singles, is there any relationship that you place above the Lord Jesus? Righteousness is a theological term that is to be applied relational. He is our righteousness. That's what John Bunyan said. And if I'm wrong on this, talk to Gene because he's the Bunyan expert. Bunyan would say that my righteousness is in heaven. That would be Jesus. We have to look at everything that God has given to us in the context of our walk with him, because the more that we're enamored by the relationship, the more that our passion, like Paul, deepens. And finally, here's the a fourth element in the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus, and that is the surpassing worth in Christ's presence. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, all I want to do is be with Jesus. He says, I am such a state of anxiety. I am overwhelmed. I just want to be with Jesus. When I read that, I'm obligated to ask myself the question, is my desire of the same intensity to be with Jesus? Or am I so attached to the world that it's just a fainting thought every once in a while, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven? Paul was consumed with Jesus now in his life and consumed with being with Jesus. Surpassing worth of Christ's presence. In Psalm 16:11, we read, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I confess there's too many times in my life that I'd rather enjoy the pleasures of the world than the pleasures of the Lord. There's times I try to seek earthly happiness instead of pursuing the fullness of joy. Friends, we're drinking out of broken cisterns, and we're eating of the husk of the world if we're trying to find happiness, joy, purpose, satisfaction, contentment in anything outside of Jesus Christ. It's Him and Him alone. And God in His love, you know what He'll do? He'll let you go down that trail. And He'll show you that everything that you're pursuing to bring you purpose and satisfaction are fool's gold. And what would be sad is if you walk that way for most of your life and you get to the twilight of your life, you look back and you say, I wasted the only life I had on the wrong things. And friends, you don't get a retake. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day to have a passion for Christ, to where we could say like the Apostle Paul, that I might know Him, that I might see the surpassing worth of Jesus in His love, in His mercy, in His righteousness, in His presence, and that there's nothing in this earth that is going to distract me away from pursuing the pearl of great price. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a person hungering for Christ. May God help us to be those type of Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the truth that's in Your Scripture. And we thank You. We know it's Your Word because it pierces. It does its work in us. And I pray, Father, that we won't let this truth escape us, that by 12:30 we'll already be about the things of the world and forget everything that You've shown us. Make us a people that are passionate for Jesus. Make us say, like the Apostle Paul, that I would press on to know Him. And that we would find daily carving out that disciplined time to seek Your face. You have commanded us to seek Your face. And the psalmist would say, Your face I will seek. Overwhelm us with Your love. If it means that we've lost first love and we need recovery of that, please, Father, inflame our cold hearts. Remove the worldliness, that we might know the surpassing worth of Christ's love, the surpassing worth of Christ's mercy, the surpassing worth of Christ's righteousness, and the surpassing worth of God's, of the presence of Christ. Father, no man can do this, no person can do this. Only Your Spirit can draw us to behold the King in all of His beauty. And may You be pleased to do so for Jesus' sake. Amen.